I'm going to come to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read together this portion. And then seek the Lord's face. So 1 John chapter 1. Again, we'll give our attention to the reading of God's Word here in this portion. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Amen. Again, we look for God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word for His name's sake. And let us seek God's face again for His blessing among us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these holy words of God may rest upon our souls for good, for blessing, Lord, for edification. Help us this day, Father. Regard not our own sins, but, Lord, we freely confess, as John tells us here. We have fallen short of Thy glory in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we look to Thee to forgive, to cleanse, to bless us, Thy people, for Jesus' sake. We cannot plead anything of ourselves, Lord. We know how black we are. How stained, how crimson dyed with sin, without the precious blood covering us, without the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we come in that, and we look for Thy help, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when we come to this portion of the beloved John's writings, of course, he has those other ones that are his gospel, two other short epistles, one chapter apiece, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation as well. But this one right here particularly, as we have noted, and we just read, is one in which John, in conjunction with, as we thought there in the first few verses, with the other apostles, they've given to us the things they have heard, the things they've seen with their eyes, the things they've looked upon and their hands have handled of the Word of life, of Christ Jesus, the eternal life. And they've been so taken with Christ and His greatness that they want to tell us about Him, that we may enjoy fullness of joy, that we may have fellowship with the Father and the Son and, of course, the apostles as well. Overjoyed, you might could say, these first number of verses of the revelation or the manifestation of the coming of Christ Jesus and their reception, their really being chosen to be witnesses of Him to us. As that one commentator said on one of these earlier verses, that the life was manifested to them and they've seen it. And they witness. As verse 2 says, and they show it unto us that have not seen it. That have not known Him. That have not heard those audible words. Not seen the miracles. And so forth. But as John is going through this joyous and glorious message, and his great desires of our participating in it, he does give us that warning, beginning in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so you have those other ones too in verse 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And again, these things probably apply to an error. I think we may have mentioned, I'm not sure, when we looked at verse 6, we may have, of the Gnostics. It's an early heretical sect of the early church times that taught, as one man said, that the body is almost like an envelope for the spirit. And so the spirit is separated from the body, so much so that whatever the body does or experiences doesn't really affect the soul or the spirit in any way. And so you can see that as the apostle says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I have fellowship. My soul is pure and clean and holy, but I just live how I please. It doesn't really matter because it doesn't affect the soul, the purity, the sinlessness, if you will, of my heart. And so you can see how John would be aiming at that, and many think that is so, and I don't disagree at all with that. Again, verse 8, we don't have any sin in our natures, is the idea. In verse 10, we haven't really committed any sin. So, these things are dangers. And I think probably in their very blunt and very literal force, as they're stated here, they apply to these Gnostics probably first and foremost and the things that come from that. But I also think that John may be applying them to us as Christians too. And for two reasons. First of all, John is writing to fellow believers who at least professed that they are true Christians. And the judgment of charity that John gives, I think we would say he does think them to be Christians. As we said again, all these warnings start with if we say. So we profess. I'm a child of light. I have fellowship with Him, etc. But also, secondly, John uses that little pronoun, we, when he even gives these warnings. As if there exists four professed believers, for those in the visible church that are truly walking with God or seeking to, a danger among us, among the we, if you will, to fall into these errors to some degree or other. Not, of course, absolutely where we are completely not saved, if we are truly saved, but in some degree. And so I want to look at these verses, the last three verses here, 8 through 10, together, under the general idea of true confession. True confession. We just have 3 points there. First one is this, that there is a danger of deceit in verse 8. There's a danger of deceit. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We say we have no sin. And again, if we think about the unsaved, or those that would see themselves as attaining such a height, if you will, purity in their soul, that it doesn't matter how they live. I'm in communion and fellowship with God in such a great way that, you know, these commandments of doing and saying and think, you know, all this doesn't really affect anything. Because I know when I go into God's presence, communing with Him, I'm sinless and pure and without fault, as it were. Maybe we don't have too many that way today. But I think if we read in church history, you think about some of the monastic, at least, tendencies. And some of those, as we said, the early Gnostics, right on down through into the early church fathers after John's time. These were the things that they struggled with in the church. Just after John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. And notice, in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We don't want to extrapolate from that if we just say we have light and we say that we're in fellowship with Him, well, all the sin that it's all cleansed. It doesn't matter. It's all gone. It's not the idea there. But it could be a tendency of deceiving ourselves, as John says. And the truth is not in us. And for those outside of Christ, they have no care at all about sin. They'll never admit that they have a sin nature. They're not that bad. They can't understand, as remember the prophet in the Old Testament took the one man aside and said, you're going to do these atrocious things of destroying folks, of destroying the baby in the mother's womb, and all these things. And the man looked at him and said, am I a dog that I should do such things? Well, he ended up doing them. The seed of sin, of every sin, because it's a sin nature. It is a corruption of man's soul and all his faculties. We are in the possibility of any sin. We may not do all sins, and we don't all do all the same sins. But we have sin. We have a sin nature. But brethren, even as we are Christians and we're saved and we do know the cleansing of the blood of Christ, we can fall into that not dogmatic statement that I have no sin. I don't think any normally would ever say that. But we can come to a point in our Christian experience, sadly, it's almost as if we thought we had no sin. I'm going to quote Robert Candlish. He had a good thought on this. Just summarizing part of his thought process, he says that you know, after the initial conversion or after great spiritual struggles and, you know, the sin that we had to put up such a fight against kind of dies down. And it's very weakened. And it doesn't show its face, as it were, so much anymore. He says this, we can come to more of a lethargic attitude in regard to sin. And he says, we could say, as it were, this, I am not conscious of anything far amiss in my spiritual experience or in my practical behavior. I begin to say that I have no sin. This is to deceive ourselves, to fall into old habits of evasion and equivocation and self-excuse and self-justification. End of quote. But you see the point. We kind of make our sins, well, we're not really going on in a great in a bad way, but in a large pattern of sin in our spiritual things, practical living. And we just lose a sense of the sinfulness of our nature. We almost act as if there's really not much to repent of. There's just really not much to deal with anymore. We kind of coast, if you will, on through our Christian experience in our souls, in our lives, as if we really have no struggle against a sinful nature. Perhaps we find it hard. Sometimes we read Paul's struggles and we think, really, I don't seem to have that. Oh, wretched man that I am. When I would do good, behold, evil is present. I just don't seem to have that fight, that tension. And we see in Philippians 3, he, as a Christian man, he's struggling to know nothing except the imputed righteousness of Christ against and in place of his own works. I think, well, I'm not really there today. Brethren, may God shake us. Let us not deceive ourselves of if our sin nature is completely gone. Yes, it is weakened. Yes, it has the victory in Christ given, but it's not completely accomplished yet. There is and there should be that struggle. There should be that consciousness of sin. I have a history book at home that was contrasting two sections of the country, and it brought up one Cotton Mather and said of his diary that, you know, he was complaining to God of his sins and such. And the other man from a different part of the country was also a religious person and enjoying God's goodness and things. And they said, you know, how bad and introspective this one man is, Mr. Mather, and how better this other Christianity is here. And I don't know the other man. I didn't have the diary to read. I just quoted a portion out of it. But my brethren, I've read other things of Cotton Mather. I don't have his diary, but I have other works he's written. And I think all it is he's like Paul. He's like David. He knows that he has sin. He struggles against it because he has the new nature. He's not deceived. He doesn't think it's either a ritual we go through at the church house, or some kind of prayer we pray somewhere, sometime, or some thing we do at a camp, and then we're fine. We don't struggle anymore. No, he knew, Paul knew, David, everyone that has the Spirit of God in them, there is a struggle. Let us not deceive ourselves. Let's not fall into the practical, if you will, error. So we don't really have sin. I don't have much to struggle against. Don't have much to fight. Brethren, the truth of God is not in that way dwelling in us. We have forgotten. We have forgotten that Paul said, as an experienced growing believer, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. That truth is not dwelling in us in power. Oh, may God deliver us from it. This very table we come to today was not instituted for us to think we don't have to worry about sin anymore. No, brethren, it is a solemn and yet joyful testimony that Christ has come and dealt with sin for us. We are to be strengthened against it as we think of His broken body and His shed blood. We must hurry on to number two. Not only is there this deceit, but there is this true delight. Verse 9. This true delight. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brethren, this is a true delight. True delight. Coming to God as a sinner and yet finding forgiveness and cleansing. Oh, what a delight. It's not just a simple confession because we feel so guilty at certain times. We just want to relieve our conscience. We want to escape maybe the consequences of our sins, so we plead with God in some fashion or another. Help me against this. Just forgive it. Wipe it out. Help me not to have to deal with, you know, what's coming because of my sin, because of my disobedience, my unrighteousness. Whatever area it may be. That's not what John's speaking of. Many in the world, many in the church that are only professing Christians will do that much. But John is speaking of something the regenerate heart alone can do. If we confess our sins, if we speak the same thing about our sins that God does, notice we're speaking of that one that is in the light as God is in the light. We have the same and a growing, of course, same view of sin that God has. It's abominable. It's defiling. It's corrupting. It's dark. It's perverting. It's hardening. It's rebellious. That's how God in pure light and truth sees sin, at least in part. In fact, it is anti-God. Because if God is light, if God is truth, if God is holy and righteous altogether, what is sin? But the very opposite of that. And so it is against the Lord and against His anointed. Do you and I see our sins that way? Do we, when we come to confess them, are we seeing that unbelief, that greed, that bitterness, that complaint, that lustful thought, that idleness, etc., etc.? Do we see it in God's light? Or do we see it as just, well, you know, maybe it's just how I am. Or it's a product of my society, I just can't help it. Or, you know, it's just a mental problem. Or we could say today, an environmental problem. There's many ways we can excuse it. We can, as we said earlier in the other verse, we can almost make it like not a sin. But then we come to confess, we come to speak the same thing about it. That it is a violation of God's law. That it is wrong. That it is corrupting and defiling. It is against His authority. You may want to turn to Psalm 51. We see a great example of David as he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And God in His grace, gave Him that spirit of repentance. And, you know, it says in the title, to the chief musician. There's no private psalm, though it deals with David's particular sins. It is for all of us to learn, for all of us to sing and to emulate. But he says in verse 3, notice how he talks about his sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see, he comes a confession with the weight of his sin. Do you think of that plague in Egypt? Remember what the Lord described, the darkness that can be felt. This is sin in the Christian that can be felt. He says, my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge it. He says again in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Oh, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation, really. Because God judged the nation because of the king's sin. But brethren, he's saying, my first and foremost violation was in the sight of God. So much so that it's almost like it is only against thee. He goes on in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He has a sin nature. He's passed on from Adam. In the very earliest existence of his life, as a human, he was a sinner. And that's where all this is the fountain, if you will, of all these actual transgressions of ours come from, is a sin nature from Adam. There are some examples of true confession of sin. Not hiding it. Not excusing it. Not looking at it in a light way, in a haphazard or joking way, but my sin is ever before me. That's real conviction. That's when a man comes to confess rightly. Notice how he desires forgiveness in the first couple verses there. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, purging with hyssop. Hyssop was that branch they took to sprinkle the blood. The old covenant. When he comes to confess his sins, he's wanting what John says, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't want God to just kind of, you know, let's just kind of put that aside and forget about that. We'll just move on. I need some more riches. I need some more battle victories. No, no, no. He's looking, as he says in verse 6, God desireth truth in the inward parts. David wants his inward parts, his hidden soul, his own mind to be cleansed, to be forgiven, his conscience to know the peace that comes from the sprinkled blood. And it's all upon God's mercies in Christ's coming, of course. Notice he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When he says, purge me with hyssop, God is to do it. That what the hyssop sprinkled blood symbolizes was the precious blood of Christ that would be shed later on in Israel's history. And he says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, that's the cleansing, is it not? He says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He doesn't want to go back into sin. He wants to be done with it. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. There's the cleansing. He goes on. His spirit is broken, as he says later, and is contrite before God. There's true confession. There is that desire of real forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And it's a delight. Did David know that? He did. He rejoiced then in the God of his salvation. Wasn't that his sin wasn't important, but that God had dealt with it in his mercy, in his love through the coming Redeemer. Brethren, is that you and I's approach? Is that our confession? Is that our desire for forgiveness, for cleansing from all unrighteousness? Or just enough to get by in a certain circumstance or situation or bad feeling in our heart? Well, I hope we do feel bad for our sins. David said, I'm sorry for my sin. Another place. We should. Brother, may God give us a deeper, a more thorough understanding of our sin, to confess it to Him in that way. I say there's that true delight, but not only confession here, but notice the verse also speaks about what we get by this kind of confession. Forgiveness and cleansing, as David said. Why does he do that? Look at it. Again, it's God's character. He, that is the Father, is faithful. He is true to His word of forgiveness. He says, if we confess, we'll be forgiven. Why? Because He is faithful. Brethren, you can trust Him with this most wicked and serious departures from the living God. The most filthy sin, the most deep staining iniquity in confession. He is faithful not to turn you out, not to make fun of you and mock you. But if we're confessing as David did, as John means here, that deepest dye, we shall come out how white? A little gray. No whiter than snow. Because He is faithful. And notice, and just. And just. Because of Christ's precious shed blood, because of His obedience in His life, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3. But there's no bending of the rules of heaven. There is no carpet that He pulls up and sweeps under your sins and drops it again, pretends like it never happened. Brethren, this is a faithful and just God when you come confessing your sins sincerely and painfully. To forgive, to cleanse. He will not do it. He is light. There's no darkness in Him. Oh, it's painful if we don't think of Him as faithful and just in His love and His patience and His intention to cleanse, to forgive, to put away, to blot out the sins of all that come to Him. It will be painful to bring those sins, to drag them up out of our souls into that light of truth and of God, if we didn't believe He was so faithful in all of His attributes, so just in all of His redemptive work to forgive. It's with the purpose for you and I as we come to forgive, to cleanse our sins, our unrighteousnesses. Oh, don't deal with God with guile, as Psalm 32 says. Throw away the guile. Don't remodel your sins. Don't paint them up a little bit. They're black, don't put some white on there so it doesn't look so bad. Bring them as bad as they are. That's what David did. So John tells us to do. God will not be slow to forgive, to cleanse from all of it. All of it. And may God help us to do that. And then thirdly, in this passage, verse 10, there is a deplorable defaming that I think we need to think as well about with John. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we say we have no sin up in verse 8, but now we're saying we have not sinned. We've gone even farther. We don't have a sin nature, perhaps, but we've not even sinned. We come to that point where maybe we think we've attained such a high degree of spirituality that, you know, we're not sinning anymore. Not that we think we're not too bad off, as we thought earlier in verse 8, not really conscious of many things, but we're really thinking we've attained a point, perhaps. We've not committed sin. We have not sinned. I always marvel at when folks, and there are still around, are they still around? It's sometimes called perfectionism. Sometimes it's called the higher life. They don't think that everybody that has in the past been in some way connected to the higher life movement over in, usually in Keswick, over there in Scotland, is like this. They're not all like that. There's variations. Don't take that in that way. But the higher life sometimes is associated with attaining a certain point where you're not conscious of sin, even. You're so sanctified that you're not even conscious of sin anymore. Or you can, you know, arrive to perfectionism, some teach. And brethren, I will just say, they have surpassed the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Peter. To me, it seems dangerous, just thinking about it in that way. Because they've never said that we can do that. In fact, they warn against it right here, in other places. Don't let this thought enter into your mind. Again, it has to be a redefining of sin. It's not the sin that the Bible speaks of that you are free from now. It's some other way to define it. In fact, we make God a liar if we come to this error. In that way, even a Christian can. May those that are under these things, may God deliver them. What does He say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But again, we go back to Paul, and we won't read it now for time's sake, but in Romans 7, Paul is saying in his new nature, he delights after the law of God in his soul. And he knows it's a spiritual law. He just told us that as well in Romans 7. He's not saying, well, this, the outward look seems so good. and so moral, you know, so commendable. But no, even the inner, the spiritual side, it directs and commands the obedience of the soul as well as the body, the life. But he says, nevertheless, when he would do good, behold, evil is present with him. He strives to serve, but he finds himself sinning. There's the real battle. But these men would say, no, I don't really have that. But God has shown us that in his saints, there's sin. Though we struggle with it. Now we need this cleansing of the precious blood. If you go back, if you just look back at verse 7 there a second. The children of light, walking with God in light. We have fellowship one with another. And notice, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what does it say? Cleanseth. Not has cleansed back when you were saved. It did that, of course. But cleanseth. It's a present, it's ongoing cleansing. Cleanses from what? All sin. The believer continues to sin. He hates it. But let us not be deceived. We can come even to a point here. Now we should aim not to sin. We'll see that in chapter 2. But we are going to sin. And that's why this is a defaming of God's name to say we have not sinned. But God says we have. God is a liar. He's not deceived. He's being talked evil against because I'm saying he's a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I say it as a fool. Brethren, let us remember his word is true. Let the word of the gospel that John is really bringing up here in verse 7 and verse 9 have a lodging in our souls as Christians. May we not forget that word. May we not be deceived ourselves and in effect make God a liar. Because we don't think we really need to humble ourselves day by day, maybe hour by hour, as my professor said, maybe minute by minute, and use the precious blood of the Lamb and confess our sins. Well, that's a delightful duty and a delightful experience to have forgiveness and cleansing day by day. As often as we need it. Let us come then with that true confession. That true appropriation of Christ's blood. Of his righteousness. That we may know the forgiveness of our sins. And the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Every day, and not the least of which today, as we come here just now to the Lord's Supper. Avoid these errors by remembering the truth about sin, about cleansing, about the faithfulness and the justice of God, and come quickly when sin is upon the conscience and in the life, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and I of our sins and to cleanse you and I of all our unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we gladly speak of thy graciousness. And Father, we are confronted here again with the faithfulness of all those attributes, Lord. And the justice of all of thine attributes. As they would conspire together and work together so harmoniously. To forgive and to cleanse. O Lord, may we not doubt thee. Engender faith in us, Father, in the love, the patience, the redemption, the readiness, the willingness to forgive, to cleanse, to deal bountifully with our souls every time we come in confession of our sins. So, Lord, keep us from these errors. Or may we not become lethargic and act as if we don't really have anything to confess. And Lord, on the other side, they would not think we can attain to such a condition. Though we have not sinned. O Lord, may we not defame thy holy name in calling into question the truth of the Word of God. So now, Lord, we pray as we draw near to the table here in just a few minutes. Be with us, we ask. For Christ's sake, amen.